Well, this morning we're beginning a brand new study in the book of Romans. And I'm really excited about going through this book. To me, it's one of the most amazing books ever written in the Bible. And the reason it's that to me is because anyone who is willing to read the book of Romans, to study the words of the book of Romans, and listen to the Holy Spirit, they just can't finish reading this book without realizing how much God loves them. Because the book of Romans literally is a legal document that Paul came up with to the church at Rome who were facing all kinds of persecution, you can just imagine, for them to be able to stand up for what they really believe, for them to be able to answer the questions of why do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And why do you believe that Jesus Christ was able to forgive sins? And why do you believe the things that you believe? And Paul systematically goes through the book of Romans and gives us the picture of what the real gospel is all about. If you had to put one word on the book of Romans, it would be the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to pay our sin debt on the cross, that He died on the cross for us, that He rose again on the third day, and that He is now praying for us all the day, every day. That's what the book of Romans really entails. And so we're going to be looking at that, and we're going to get into it. Today we're just starting with the first seven verses of chapter 1. There's multiple things in chapter 1 that we'll be going through over the course of the next few weeks. But this is just Paul and his introduction to his legal argument of why Jesus Christ is the Son of God and what He's done for us. So let's begin Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scripture, regarding His Son, as to His human nature was a descendant of David, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Him and for His name's sake, we receive grace and the apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I come to you this morning acknowledging that you are King and Lord. You are in complete control. You are everything that we will ever need. And Lord, you have laid everything out for us so that we don't have to wonder how we could have a relationship with you. We don't have to wonder how we could spend eternal life with you. We don't have to wonder about those things because your word is clear and it's true because it's your word. And I pray, Father, that as we go through this book of Romans, there'll be different kinds of people that this touches. For those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they have absolutely no doubt. These passages will encourage us. They will build us up, but they will also challenge us to do exactly what you called us to do, to go and to tell people about Jesus. For those who are part of a church, but they're not really sure about their salvation, this word will be straight to their heart, and you will speak to them by your Holy Spirit, and they will know whether they truly have given their lives to you. But this book is also for people who are listening, who may somehow tune in and see this on Facebook or YouTube or wherever else they might be. And they will hear the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, By the way, it's the only good news, Lord, and you know that because you orchestrated it all. And so, Father, I pray that you will speak to their hearts. You will allow them, Father, to understand. Give me, Father, the words to speak. Help me, Lord, to not water anything down, nor to build anything up that's not there. I pray, Father, we will understand your word as you have given it to us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The road through Romans. Now, there was a road through Rome. It was called the Roman Road. It's one that they built so that people could travel back and forth and do business with Rome, because Rome needed to be, in the Romans' eyes, the center of the universe. But the road through Romans, through this passage, through this letter that's amazing, that God ordained and anointed, is all based on the bedrock of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, when you lay down a road, you know that you've got to have a good foundation, or the road's going to go shot, right? It's going to fall to pieces. And we know that the best foundation ever is Jesus Christ, our Lord. I love what Matthew Henry says about the book of Romans. He says, "When anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." And I believe that with all my heart. I believe that we will see things as we study through this book of Romans that will just open eyes, and they will open ears, and they will open hearts to the love of God. Paul is an interesting man, there's no doubt. Once Saul of Tarsus, who was a teacher of the law, he was a student of Gamaliel. He did all the things, a Pharisee. He did all those things. But he came to a point on the road to Damascus, and he realized that the one who he'd been railing against, the one who he'd been fighting against, was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, Saul didn't have a moderate transformation in his heart. When he met Jesus, everything changed. Everything. His name changed. His attitude changed. His heart changed. His motives changed. Everything changed. Now, I have to tell you that I believe that any person who literally meets Jesus, comes to a knowledge of who he is, an understanding of what needs to happen in their life, anybody who has a encounter with Jesus Christ, it will change you forever. In fact, the Scripture says it will. In 1 Corinthians, it tells us that if anyone is in Christ, they become a brand new creature. The old things will pass away, and behold, all things will become brand new. You can't meet Jesus and not be changed. Well, I want to get into the outline this morning. As Paul starts giving us a legal, it's almost like he's bringing a legal document to a courtroom to try to persuade the people to believe what Jesus is and who Jesus is and what he's done. It's a legal argument. It's the trial of all human history. And that's really Paul's reasoning by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write the things down that he does. It's to give proof, first of all, to the flock of Christians in Rome who are facing all the adversity that they are. This would be somewhat likened to a few of us Christians living in a place that absolutely banned Christianity. They hated Christians. In fact, so much so that they were taken and put into Colosseums and allowed the lions to be let loose on them so that the people could cheer. And it's just like, I mean, this was not a great place to live if you were a Christian. So Paul wants to make sure that they understand not only what they believe it, why they believe it, but are you willing to live for it? You see, there's, like I talked to us about last week, there's a lot of times a disconnect between our head and our heart. We believe some things, but are we willing to live those things? And so truly, this is the trial of all human history. And here's the point. The righteous, the Scripture says, will inherit eternal life. The righteous will inherit eternal life. Now, you might ask, well, wait a minute. What does being righteous mean? What does it mean to be a righteous person? Is that someone who walks around always doing the right thing and feeling like they're above everybody else and making sure that everybody else knows that they're doing the right thing? That's not what he's talking about at all. What makes a person righteous is not their righteous acts. If that were so, all the Pharisees would have been very righteous. They were obeying the law as much as people can obey the law. And they were making sure that everybody who knew that they were obeying the law knew that they were obeying the law. And they wanted to make sure everybody saw them give their offerings. And they wanted to make sure everybody heard them praying. And they wanted to make sure that everybody knew that they were following the law. But what did Jesus say about the Pharisees? He called them a whited sepulcher, a tomb. Looks good on the outside, but dead on the inside. You see, folks, what makes a person righteous is not the works, it's the faith. It's by faith, not by works, the Scripture tells us. By faith. Well, what do you mean by faith? I mean, what is faith? We'll look at that some more as we go through this. So Paul is trying to tell the church, listen, it's not by trying to meet all the standards that the Pharisees are putting out and all the laws that are there. It's not trying to meet those standards because we will always fall short of those standards. But it is by faith, trusting the one who is the standard, who set the standard, will always be the standard, trusting him and what he's done for us. See, Paul understood that because of his background. He was caught up in works. His whole life had been focused around doing the law of God, or at least what he thought the law of God meant to do. And he worked hard. And he studied hard. And in fact, Philippians, he talks about that as we went through that a few weeks ago. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence in the flesh, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, and as for zeal, I've been persecuting the church. And as for righteousness, it was based on the law, faultless. In other words, Paul says, if anybody could brag about being right, righteous person, I could. But he doesn't end there. He says, but listen, I count all of that as rubbish compared to the knowledge of knowing who Jesus Christ is. See, he was a Pharisee. He was trained by Gamaliel, who was the one who would take the up-and-coming, so to speak, best of the best, and pull them aside and train them in the law. See, Paul was trained in the Israeli law, in the Jewish law. He was trained in it. And it was based on the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And so every law that's there, he was trained in it. It was as if he was a lawyer, so to speak. And so no wonder he wants to take this epistle, this letter to the church at Rome, and break it down so that they could see what's really real and what's really false. He says, I want you to see, first of all, the reality of who Jesus is. Look again, if you read with me down in verse 4. Well, verse 3, regarding his son, Jesus, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake we receive grace and the apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles and to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, the reality of Jesus is this. What you have to ask the question, what do you really believe about Jesus Christ? Now, I know that most of you here have a relationship with Him. You know Him. You're walking with Him. You realize you've been saved by the power of His blood. But there are many people listening in today, and there's many people that live around you, and there's many people that you come in contact with on a regular basis that don't know these things. It used to be a lot easier in this country to propagate the gospel because there weren't so many distractions. But you know what? The evil one has been so busy that he's got so many different things to distract and to hurt and to harm and to bring people down. But what you really believe about Jesus matters. Do you believe that he really lived in the flesh? Were you there? Are you taking somebody's word for it? You see, to me, I have no doubt. But it's not because I've heard about him, and it's not because I went to Sunday school and people taught me that he really lived. I know Jesus. I have a relationship with him. He is alive in my life. I have no doubt that Jesus really came and lived and did what he said he was going to do, and he did it. I have no doubt. But the fact is that there are a lot of people who go to church and they hear all the things, and maybe they hear somebody telling them about Jesus, and they think, well, maybe he was a good prophet way back in the day or whatever, but they don't really know who Jesus was, and they don't really know if he was really real. Some people might even think he's like something that was made up. Look at what verse 3 says again, one more time. Regarding his son, the scripture, the prophets in the Holy Scripture were talking about this, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. We knew that that would have to happen because the scripture tells us that. And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's what the scripture says. Now, you might say, well, somebody wrote that scripture. Somebody wrote it. So they could have put in there anything they wanted to. Is that a fair statement? Sure. It is a fair statement. But it's not a true statement. Because every word, the scripture says, every word in this Bible, everything, every sentence, every jot and tittle the scripture says, comes from the mouth of God. It is God breathed. So, was Jesus really real? The scripture says he was. But not only does the scripture say he was, there's a lot of non-biblical proof. I just suggest to you, if you are doubting it in any form or fashion, or you have somebody in your life that is a skeptic, that doesn't know for sure if Jesus was really real, I'll give you two different books to take a look at that are all based not on just scripture. They're based on historical facts. Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Great book. Specifically goes right through every point about Jesus, who he is, where he lived, what he did, every point about his life. But it's based on evidence that has been given. Lee Strobel, He was a non-Christian. I guess his only mistake, if you want to look at it that way, is he married a Christian lady. And she wanted to go to church, and he didn't want to go to church. He was a reporter. And she began to ask him to come to church, and he didn't want to go to church with her. Why would I go to church? I don't believe there's a real God. But he saw something in his wife that he didn't see in a lot of other people. He saw a genuine faith. A genuine faith. And so he said, you know, if I'm going to be an investigative reporter, this is what I got to do. I got to look at the facts. And so he began going to scholars in Scripture and challenging them to show him the facts. And they did. And over the course of 3 years, I think it was, he began to realize not only did Jesus live in history, he really was the Son of God. And he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. There's other historians like Josephus and Lucian of Samosata. They specifically wrote about Jesus. And they weren't believers. But they specifically wrote about Jesus, that he was real and that he lived. Now, why am I going through that? All you sitting here probably believe, well, yeah, of course he was real and he lived. But I'm telling you something, folks. When you begin to try to share your faith and testimony with someone else, they want proof. They want to know. They want evidence. Did Jesus really live? Actually, I heard a gentleman one time say, there's more evidence that Jesus lived than there was that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Now, did you ever meet George Washington? How many ever? Fred, were you around back then? No, I'm just kidding. But how many? No, we know none of us met George Washington. How do we know he was really real? Were you really there? No. How do you know he was the first president? That's what they say. But it is documented in history books. It's documented by people who wrote things down. And by the way, that's a good thing to do sometimes, is to write things down. So we know he was not only a leader, the general of a revolutionary army, that he was the first president of the United States, that he had wooden teeth, that he had all those things that you know about George Washington, that he cut down a cherry tree, all those things you know about George Washington, you know because people took notes and wrote it down. There's more about Jesus than there is about George Washington. And we can believe, absolutely, and we can teach it in every school in the nation, George Washington was the first president of the United States. But if you start trying to teach something about Jesus, you're going to have people calling you and coming down your, all kinds of stuff. But the fact is Jesus lived. Secondly, do you believe Jesus really died? There have been multiple theories that claim that he didn't really die, but he just passed out on the cross. And that's the reason people saw him later on. Because they're not trying to deny the fact that over 500 people saw him after he was crucified. Now let me just stop right there for just a moment. Crucifixion by the Romans was the most absolute worst death ever. In fact, the Latin term that we get excruciating from comes from crucifixion. And it means that Jesus Christ was crucified in an extremely horrific way. But even some theologians and I hate to even call them that, offer up the suggestion of a swoon theory, that he swooned on the cross. He passed out. His heart rate got so low that they thought he was dead. And so they took him down off the cross and they put him in a tomb. And the coolness of the tomb woke him up, and 3 days later he came out. You see, the Romans were really good at crucifixion. They wanted the person on the cross to suffer as much as possible, humanly possible, before they died. It may be because Jesus had taken such a horrific beating before he was crucified that he only lasted about 6 hours physically on the cross. You see, the beating that he took in many times would actually kill a person. But he was still alive when he was brought to the cross, spoke from the cross, spoke to his mom from the cross. He even spoke to the soldier. Spoke to the men on each side of him that were also being crucified. As they spoke to him. But the Romans, they're really smart. And they said, you know what? This guy is the one everybody's proclaiming to be the new king. And there is no king in Egypt. In Rome, except Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. And so anyone who is proclaimed to be king or say that they're king, we're going to make sure they can't ever be king. They will die on the cross. And that's why the custom was to take, when it looked like the person had died, when the breathing had stopped, they would take the spear and they would shove it into this crevice between the ribs where the heart is. And the scripture even puts it like this: the blood and the water flowed. That happens when the pericardium, which is around the heart, is pierced, which is full of water, and then the heart, which is full of blood. Now, if you take a spear through the pericardium and the heart, you're going to die. Did Jesus really die? Yes. He really died on the cross. So that brings us to the third point. Do you really believe Jesus rose from the grave? Were you there? Did you hear him? Did you get to see him? How do we know it's true? How do you know it's true that George Washington never lived? How do you know that? You take the testimony of witnesses. You take the testimony of people who were there, who saw what happened. I read this little thing. I thought it was kind of almost comical. It was in a article by Christianity Today one time, and people could write into this guy. It's kind of like a Dear Abby thing, but this guy's called Dear Eutychus. And so several years ago, someone wrote a letter and said, "Dear Eutychus, our pastor said on Easter Sunday that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Signed, Bewildered." Eutychus answered the following: "Dear Bewilders, I suggest you that you beat your pastor repeatedly with a cat of nine tails, nail him to a cross with large nails, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and see what happens." Signed, Eutychus. Now, don't do that, folks. I don't think you should do that. Because I will die and I will stay dead physically. But Jesus did not. The same Romans who wanted to make sure he was dead We're also given the order to guard a tomb of a dead person. Why? Because they were afraid that the disciples would come and take his body away and proclaim that he was alive. You know those brave disciples? The brave guys that some of them even said, I don't know him. I don't know the man. What are you talking about? Yeah, you're one of them. And Peter's going like, no, I don't know the man. They were afraid these disciples would come and take him away and then proclaim that he was alive and it would continue the legend of Jesus. But listen, folks. There were so many witnesses that saw Jesus alive after his death. The women that went to the tomb, the disciples, multiple other disciples who were following, and over 500 people saw Jesus alive after his death. 500! It wasn't one lonely witness sitting on a stand going like, I saw him. 500 people saw him alive. And they gave testimony to the fact. And I often think of the fact that the disciples themselves, the same guys who were hiding for fear of what might happen to them, when they saw Jesus, when he came and talked to them, when he ate with them, when he saw them by the sea and told them to cast their nets on the other side, these same disciples were then emboldened to do whatever it took to tell people about Jesus. So much so that 11 of the 12 died for their faith. They died. They were put to death. The same history tells us that Peter was going to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus said, I'm not worthy. Crucify me upside down. And they did. The proof of the disciples is true. Did Jesus really live? Yes. Did Jesus really die? Yes. But the greatest evidence that we can have is the evidence of our salvation. You see, it is faith and it's not works. Look again at what verse 5 says. Through Him and for His name's sake, we receive grace and the apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from what? It comes from faith. You see, it's not a blind faith, but it's faith that is based on facts. I'll give you an example. Every single one of you that are in here today had faith that when you came in and sat down on the pew that you're sitting on, it would hold you up. Why? Because you've done it before. You've seen it before. You see other people sitting down. You don't come in here going like, oh dear, I wonder if this one's going to hold me up today. No, you just by faith believe. And so what do? You act on your faith and you sit down. And guess what? It holds you up. Now, it's going to be bad one of these days when somebody sits down and it crumbles, but it holds you up. It's the same kind of faith. It's not blind faith. It's based on facts. The element of trust is an individual choice. Let me tell you this. Nobody made you do that. Nobody, when you came in the door, we didn't greet you at the door and say, now listen, if you come in and sit down, you might fall. Pews are in bad repair. You got to watch for it. No. We don't do that because we believe that these pews will hold you up. And so there's no need for us to go, well, we're not really sure about our pews. The fact is we know that by faith we've trusted them before and by faith we can continue to trust them. But it's an individual choice. Nobody made you do any of that. Faith is trust in the hope that we have, in the hope of Jesus Christ. You might say, well, how can you base something as fact in something that you're hoping for? Because I know who I'm hoping on. He's fact. He's been proven. He's been tested. He's even been crucified. He rose from the grave. He paid for our sins. He's alive. That's how I know. And I have trust in the one who's done all of that for me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 reminds us about this kind of faith. Now, faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. You know what? I am more confident about Jesus Christ and what He's done for me than I am on anything else in my whole life. I'm confident. I have no doubt that Jesus Christ is real and alive. And that He is ever interceding for us. And that one day soon, He will come back for you and for me. I have no doubt about it. At all. And it's not a blind faith. Because I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him unto that day. Paul says we can know. You can know George Washington was the first president. You can also know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can know that He died on the cross, but on the third day that He rose again, and that He's ever interceding for you. You can know that. You can know that you can have a relationship with Him. Why? Because Paul will begin to show us how you can know you can have a relationship with Him in the next few chapters of Romans. And he will explain it verbatim by word how you can know. But then he says this about faith. He says, the obedience that comes from faith. True faith brings obedience. Now, that's a word that some of us might not like all that much. I remember when I was a little kid, I didn't really like that word. Now, I would never say that I didn't like that word. I just acted out that I didn't like that word. Because if my mom said, sit down, I would stand up. Not for long, because she'd make me sit down. If she told me to be quiet, I would talk. But not for long. Isn't that just like us? We don't typically want to obey. But that old hymn says, trust and obey. Obedience comes from faith. If you have faith, it will produce obedience. James chapter 2. Love this passage. Verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And so listen to me, folks. It's not what you do that makes you right. It's what you know that makes you right. It's who you know that makes you right. You see, The Pharisees did these works because they wanted to know. At least they appeared like they wanted to know. But they didn't know God. They knew about Him. They didn't know Him. But when you have faith, it will bring obedience. There are many who say they believe, but they don't obey. You see, this is not something we can do on our own, but it's only by the Holy Spirit's help. Look again at what it says. Verse 4 says, "And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ the Lord. Through Him and for His name's sake, we received that grace and apostleship to call people from among all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith." In the same way we received it, we give it to others. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and can't understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Have you ever been talking to somebody who really doesn't want to believe about God? And you try to explain to them the things of God, and you try to share with them the good news, and they don't want to believe it. And the reason is because they don't have the Holy Spirit. God draws people to Himself by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And you can share the good news with one person, and they don't want to believe it. And then you can go to the next person, but because God has been working on them by His Holy Spirit, they want to hear everything about it. And you might say, "Oh, so you mean that God only convicts certain people?" Oh, no. God convicts everybody at just the right time. And we are to be His ambassadors, going on His commands to the people that need to hear the good news. You might say, "Well, you know Jesus, but does He know you?" That's really the biggest question. Because there's a lot of people that know about Jesus, just like there's a lot of people that know about George Washington. But I dare say every single person in this room could not say that they knew George Washington. They know about Him. They don't know Him. But I can also say this. If you come to a point in your life where you by faith have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you know Him. Because He doesn't leave you hanging. He doesn't push you away. In fact, the Scripture says He becomes a part of your life. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, I stand at your heart's door and I'm knocking. And if anyone will open that door and invite me in, I will come in and I will have fellowship with them. I think we've made the gospel of Jesus Christ so difficult for people to understand that they just can't quite give the time or effort to know about it. But I just want to tell you something, and I want to make this as simple as I possibly can for every person. According to God's Word, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came, He lived among people, He taught people, He did all the works of miracles, He did all those things, which was a picture of God among us. But He was taken, and He was beaten, and He was bruised, and He was spit upon, and His beard was plucked, and all kinds of things happened to Him. And then He was impaled upon a cross, and He was crucified, and He died, and 3 days later He rose again, and He was seen by over 500 people, and he met with his disciples, and he gave them the commission to go and to tell people the good news. And now he's left that in our hands. Here's the gospel, plain and true. Jesus Christ didn't have to die. He's God. Every person who would try to take him and impale him upon a cross, he could have immediately just snuffed him out. But he didn't. Because he had a purpose for what he was doing. And his purpose was this. The scripture says it in 1 Corinthians. It says this. He who knew no sin, the perfect Lamb of God, became all sin for us. By the word, that Greek word for all means all. He became all sin for us. So that in him we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He made us right with him. He paid a debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Amazing grace, a brand new song I sing. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. That is the gospel. Now what you do with the gospel is up to you. No one can make you receive him. Nobody can make you believe in him. Nobody can make you trust him. But I guarantee you this, if you will but trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you will ask him to forgive you of your sins, and you will ask him to become a part of your life, the Lord of your life, if you will turn away from what this world has taught you and turn to what he is teaching you, you will be saved. And in Romans chapter 5, I think it says it better than anything. God demonstrated his love for us in this. While Christ, this is how he demonstrated his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much God loves you. That's how much God loved me. Do I deserve to be saved? No. I deserve to spend eternity in a place called hell. That's what I deserve. Why? Because I've sinned. I've done things that are wrong. I know I have. Do you know how God sees me? He sees me as absolutely perfectly clean because the blood of Jesus Christ paid for my sins on the cross. I couldn't earn it, and I certainly don't deserve it, but God gave it anyway. That's how much God loves you. That's how much God loves me. And now, he resides in my heart. He resides within my spirit. I know he's there. I talk to him all the time. You might say, well, people that talk to other people that they don't see, that's kind of crazy, isn't it? No, it's actually awesome. Because I know he's real. And he listens to me. And he hears me. Let's pray. Dear Father, I come to you this morning, Lord, and I thank you so much that you are who you say you are. There's no trickery here. There's no sleight of hand. There's none of that. There's the simple fact that Jesus Christ did what he said he was going to do. What he had told his disciples was going to happen. And because of that, we can know that even now he's doing what he told his disciples he was going to do. He's preparing us all a place. And he said, I will doubtless come again and take you to be with me where I am. And even one of the disciples piped up and said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How could we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one will come to the Father except through me. Father, I pray right here today in this very worship center and in places literally all across this nation, where people are watching and listening. I pray your Holy Spirit will move and will speak and will convict and will draw people to yourself. Why? Because you love them. You don't want them to be separated forever. You want them to experience eternal life with you in a place that you're preparing even now for them. That's how much you love them. Dear Lord, I pray that everyone who's heard my voice today has really heard your voice instead, saying to them, I love you. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how bad you think you are, how bad you've messed up, how unworthy you feel. Doesn't matter. What matters is I created you, and I love you, and I care for you, and I paid for you on the cross, and I took your sins upon myself so that you could know what real life is all about. How could you hear God speak to you like that and turn him away? But some will. I pray it's not you. If you'd like to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the Scripture is very clear, again in Romans, how you would do that. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Trust the fact that He paid for your sins upon the cross. Invite Him to become your Savior and Lord, to turn from your wicked ways and turn to Him. And trust Him. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. If you do that right now, in the quietness of your heart, it's not something you have to do every Sunday. It's something you do one time. It's just like making a wedding vow, till death do us part. The only problem with this one is we won't be parted. We'll be joined again forever. Would you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? In the quietness of this moment, would you just say, dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I trust you right now. I believe you died for me on the cross. I believe you paid my sin debt. I turn from my old ways and I turn to you. I know it won't be easy to keep doing what I need to do, but I know you will give me the strength and the power to do it by your Holy Spirit's help. Today I give you my life. If that's where you are this morning, heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe there in your home where you're listening, watching it on a computer, listening to it on a CD, whatever you're doing, if you would trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I'm just going to ask you to do something by faith, just so I can pray for you and with you. Would you say, Pastor, today I trusted Jesus Christ for the very first time. I really believe that He did what He said He would do for me. And I gave Him my life today. If that's where you are, would you just slip your hand up and put it right back down?